Philistines came, this is continuing in verse 9, and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you to the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We surely will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And then he came to Lehi. The Philistines came shouting to meet them. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Put out his hand, took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." And as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone out of his hands. And that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty and called upon the Lord, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die in thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. And therefore the name of it is called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Covered a lot of ground there. I love that. We just kind of read through it, and he's just killing people, and people are getting burned. All kinds of stuff is happening, but, you know, we're just church. Yeah, okay, great. No problem, right? We're going to be doing Samson for the next 2 weeks, and let me give you a little background on Samson, because we couldn't read the whole story. It would have been a little bit long for you, but Samson is a man called by God from before his birth. And it appears that when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he has tremendous strength, like superhero strength, such that one time he's passing by and he sees a lion, and he grabs the lion and he tears the lion limb to limb, and he leaves the lion for dead. Then he comes back by and he sees the lion on the ground, and there's all kinds of bees in the lion, and he reaches in and he grabs the honey and he eats the bees. This is just the kind of thing. He's just this just monster of a man. He's awesome. He's killing all kinds of people all by himself. He's a beast. But here's the thing about Samson. We'll talk more about this next week, but he's a wild man and an edgy guy on a lot of grounds. Like, for instance, he likes to gamble, apparently. And we didn't read this part, but this is crucial to understanding what's going on in the story. Samson is about to get married to a Philistine. The Philistines are ruling the Israelites. And he's at this pre-wedding party with a bunch of Philistines. And Samson says, "Okay, let's do some gambling here, boys. Let's make this thing interesting." He says, "I'll tell a riddle. And if you guess the riddle, then I'll buy 15 or 30 of your men full suitings." Very expensive thing. And then he says, "But if you can't guess the riddle, then you got to dress all of my men," a very expensive sort of bet. And here's the riddle. He says, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Obviously, he's talking about killing the lion and eating the honey. Philistines don't know this. They get really mad that they don't understand what's going on. They can't guess the riddle. So they go to Samson's would-be wife. And they say to her, she's a Philistine. They say, "Look, we're in the same tribe. Tell us the answer." She goes to Samson and figures out the answer. And she goes back and tells them. And then they guess it. And they win the bet. Samson's furious. "You plowed with my ox. Like, you end-arounded me on this thing." And he just gets furious that he has to pay the bet. And so he ends up just killing all the guys that they paid. Awesome. Well, the Philistines don't exactly like that, and there's a little question as to what his father-in-law thinks of it, but I think his father-in-law hates it. So his father-in-law gives his soon-to-be wife to another man, which makes Samson really, really mad at the Philistines. Remember, these Philistines are enemies of God. If you're an Israelite reading this, you're hearing this, these guys, Samson's making fools of them. You're loving these stories. So Samson's kicking up a fight with these people. And he says, look, you gave my wife to somebody else. And he ties 300 foxes together, maybe jackals, we're not sure. And he puts a torch in between them and he sends them into the grain storage of the Philistines. And he burns all their food. Again, they're not happy about this. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The Philistines go and burn his wife and her father to death. Now Samson's really mad. And the Philistines are really mad. So they come after Samson. And they come after him. They take on, they decide, okay, we're going to go for a fight with Samson's people, the Israelites. And when they do that, the Israelites, you would think, like, you know, they knew the strength of Samson. You'd think they'd be like, okay, let's go to war. But they don't do that. Say, oh, no. We don't want to fight with you. We want to get along. Let's just, can't we all be friends? Tell you what, we'll go get Samson and give him back to you. And then you can have him and we'll all just get along just fine. We don't want to fight. So that's what they do. They bind Samson up and they hand him over to the Philistines, the Israelites do. And then as soon as they bind him up, the bindings melt like flax that's being heated, and he grabs the jawbone of a recently dead donkey and he proceeds to crush 1,000 Philistine men by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And the text is really interesting. The outcome of it is that Samson ends up ruling Israel, judging them for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. I mean, it was such a decisive battle and victory that somehow he ends up, I guess, carving out a territory whereby Israel is somewhat saved. He in this episode, he's freeing Israel. He's saved the day, right? Here is this mighty hero. He's killing lions. He's punching men with jawbones. You know, he's gambling. He's grabbing wives. He's burning grain. He's a wild, he is an obvious hero, right? Killing 1,000 men. This, if you're an Israelite, this should have been the type of thing that really inspired you. Here he is, this man of valor and strength, kicking up a fight with our oppressors. And if that's such the case, if he is such an obvious hero, then why is it that Samson is always fighting alone? Why? Why did none of the Israelites join the fight with him? You know, you think about earlier episodes, Judges 3, Ahud. Ahud remembers the left-handed guy that stabs the really fat king that's ruling the Israelites. And when he stabs him and all the guy's guts come out, it inspires the Israelites. And they go and they take on the Moabite armies because of this action of the one. Or you see later on with Gideon. Here's Gideon, the mighty judge. And Gideon hears this word of the Lord. And everybody, Gideon says, we're going to go after him. We're going to attack him. Everybody follows Gideon. Why does nobody follow Samson? They obviously know his strength. It takes 3,000 Israelites to bind him up, and then he crushes another 1,000 of the Philistines. Why is it that they are not inspired, that they have this superhero endowed by the Spirit of God on their side? Why don't they go and fight the Philistines? Why is it they're, and look, it's not just that they're afraid to fight, it's that they're colluding with the Philistines. They're not just, we don't want to fight, it's, hey, we'll join your side. We'll hand this Israelite over to you so you just leave us alone. And it makes you wonder, here is their chance for freedom. Here is the Savior that God has clearly given over to them. And what do? They bind him up and they hand him over to the enemy. Sound familiar? Do y'all remember the plot lines? Please tell me somebody in this room remembers the plot lines of every single Judges story we've been doing this summer. Do you remember it? It's the same one every single time. apostasy by Israel, right? God, bigger picture, God's promising to send them into this land. And Israel gets there. Things are going well. What do? They forsake the Lord. We don't want anything with God. And what does God do? He always sends a foreign army to take over the Israelites and to place them into servitude. The people serve under servitude for decades and decades. And then at some point they wake up and they realize, this isn't working out. We need to repent and turn. God has got better things for us. And so they repent, and God has mercy on them. So it's the same plot every single time, right? Apostasy, servitude, repentance, salvation. This is what goes on again and again and again in Judges. Listen to the story of Ahud in Judges 3. People did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. Israel served the king of Moab for 18 years. Then the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, right? Apostasy, servitude, repentance, salvation. Every story in Judges follows this exact pattern, except for one. This one we're doing today. Judges 13:1, you heard it. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the beginning of the Samson saga, right? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what does the Lord do? He hands them over to the Philistines, servitude. And then God brings this deliverer, Samson, and he frees them. So they do what's evil. They get sent into servitude. There's a savior. What are we missing here? Repentance. The people never cry out for repentance in this Judges cycle here with Samson. It's this critical piece that's missing. The people never cry out for the Lord. In every other story, they are begging God to save them, but not here. The people don't care to be saved. Every other piece is in place. They do not cry for the Lord to come and deliver them. They don't put up a fight against their oppressors. In fact, they join sides with them against an obviously God-ordained hero. They take the Savior and they bind him up. Why do they do this? Because they've acquiesced to the Philistines. They've been enculturated. They've been assimilated. They are fine with the way things are. They want everybody to get along. And I think they don't despise Philistine rule. It's almost like the Stockholm Syndrome. You know, where if you're taken captive long enough, you begin to identify with your captor. I think that's exactly what has happened to Israel in this story. They've been under oppression for so long, they just think that Philistine rule is just fine. They don't have a problem with it. They've forgotten who they are, the promises that God had made to them. They forgot about the things that God was going to deliver them, that God had delivered to them. And they just want to live with peace. Evil's no longer a big deal. Philistine rule may not be right, but let's just not kick up a fight over it, Samson. And so what the people have become is exactly what God was calling them out of. They've just sort of melded in with the Philistine culture around them. A couple of months ago, and I hope this doesn't sound cliche from the pastor, it will. A couple of months ago, there was this high school party that got broken up by cops. Most high school parties get broken up by cops, right? And I don't really make it my business to mention such things from the pulpit because they're small things. You know, kids will be kids. Immature people do immature things, and in fact, it's to be expected. And, you know, as parents, what we do is we lead through those things. We teach, we lead, we disciple our kids. This one was a little bit different for me. This one was different, and I don't have all the facts of it straight, but I guess the point is it got broken up because somebody got taken to the hospital for alcohol poisoning, and that then triggered a number of police being called and all sorts of things happening. But from my perspective, and look, I'm a carpetbagger from Florida. I'm reminded of that by you all very often. I ain't from around here, and I don't know how things go, okay? But from my perspective, this is a little bit different. What's interesting to me about this is that this isn't kids being kids. What this is this was organized. This was thought out. You know, when I was in high school, what we had to do was like, we had to like lie to our parents and run off to a field where nobody would know where we were, you know? Serious rebellion again. That's not what this was. What this was a thought out, organized, and passively endorsed and institutionalized party. And when I say passively endorsed, I mean passively endorsed by people like us. And that's what was so interesting about this. Like, it was this thing that existed. It was like an institutionalization of sin. And it wasn't the kids. It was the adults who sort of had said, oh, this is okay. And it was adults in leadership of organizations in our community. Big, important organizations. And not only that, it was passively endorsed by a lot of Christians. And that's where it becomes a problem for me. I can accept immature people making immature decisions. I can accept pagans making pagan decisions. But it becomes very difficult for me to understand how mature people in Christ, who are prominent leaders in our city, can endorse sin. How do you do that? And I brought the issue up. I brought the issue up. I called people. I said, how are we doing this? How are we institutionalizing this sort of behavior? And they, you know what they did? They shrugged their shoulders. And they gave me the, you ain't from around here, are you? And they gave me the, it's not a big deal. And the kids are being kids. And they looked at me like the kid. Let me state my case on what I'm talking about. So we're clear on this. Why would we as adults passively endorse and actively institutionalize sin for our children? Why would we create institutions where power is gathered in such a way that it creates a peer pressure sort of vacuum that leads students who otherwise don't want to be drunk, running down DIP from the cops in the middle of the night, barely dressed, and we call that okay, we ordain it, we institutionalize it, and when somebody kicks up, we just go, yeah, okay, just calm down. Why do people shrug their shoulders at things like that? You know, and the explanation is we'll give the kids a good talking to. The kids? Who cares about the kids? The point is a community made of adults, made up of a lot of church-going, Christ, Bible-thumping people who think sin is not a big deal. And not just that, but institutionalize it, passively endorse it, to the point that it leads other children to sin who would not otherwise take part in it. And I sat there, I've thought of this for weeks. I mean, a couple of you know, I talked to you, like, I was hot, and I'm like, okay, you know, maybe I'm being a little hot-headed on this. Let me take a deep breath. Everybody's told me I'm crazy. And I just sit there, and I've wondered in my head, is this okay? What's going on here? Am I crazy? Like, is this another thing? And you know what I think is going on? It is that we have lived under the captivity of the Philistines for so long that we can't recognize it when we're swimming in the sin and we're endorsing it and institutionalizing it. I think we've been under it so long, we can't even tell when right is wrong and wrong is right anymore, because it's just what everybody does. And it's the enemy's greatest tactic to just lull you to sleep, to make you apathetic, to say it's no big deal. And if anybody kicks up any dirt on it, to just scowl at them with the masses and say, you're being over the top. And this is an example, okay? This is just an example. This isn't about underage drinking. This is about the way that evil works. It's about a deeper cultural phenomenon. And in this case, actually, it shouldn't surprise us because, you know, we've got this deeper cultural phenomenon of sin in this specific manner all over our culture. And so what we got to do is we've got to catechize our kids towards it, right? I mean, we got to start young. Let's institutionalize this sort of socialization, party, sin, drunkenness, and then so that they're ready to go to college and join institutions to do such things, so that they're ready to move back to Mobile and join institutions that do such things. It makes sense when you think about it, right? We're really good at catechizing our children towards Philistine oppression and rule. That's the way it works. And what it convinces otherwise smart, God-fearing people of is that it's no big deal. And the fact is we have again and again and again acquiesced to the culture. This is one example of the chance that we have been boiled like frogs. We've been sitting in sin so long, it doesn't even occur to us that being poisoned by alcohol, running down DIP, half-dressed, might not be something that we should endorse and encourage our children to do. We think it's kids being kids. We think it's no big deal. And I'm telling you, there's a difference between kids doing dumb things and us saying, let's encourage them and make sure they do such things. And the reason that we do it, I really think, is because we don't think it's a big deal to train them up, to teach them what it is to binge drink so that they can go to college and safely binge drink, so that they can come home and binge drink. Because the truth is, we don't think we have a problem with it. We don't know any different. Seems okay to us. And it's just one example in a thousand of the ways that I think we've acquiesced to Philistine rule. And I think what's surprising to me is there's a part of me that thinks something should be different about this church and the people that go to this church. Like, I thought that's what we were doing here. Might have been mistaken. I thought that what we were doing was taking Christ seriously and the scriptures and right and wrong. I thought it was one of those things where we had enough biblical wisdom to be able to call, to be able to see and have perspective between what is right and what is wrong. But I think the truth is that we are far more enculturated and assimilated to the captivity of sin that reigns around us than we have no idea. And I'll admit, that's a failure of mine. I think about that. You want to think about the things that keep me up at night? That is failure to me. That nobody even cared. Nobody cared. Nobody even thought it was anything. That everybody told me that you're just making too big a deal of it. And when God's people begin to call what is right wrong and wrong right, watch out. And you need to hear this. I'm not talking about, when I talk about we here, I'm not talking about the United States of America. I'm not talking about the culture at large. I'm talking about us as Christians. Pagans do pagan things. Just because they're American citizens doesn't mean they know better. We know better. And we ought to be standing up and saying these things are wrong. And it was so surprising to me. I mean, what I came to realize is how asleep at the wheel the church in Mobile is. The leaders. Leaders, prominent leaders, don't care. They'd rather yell about the Democrats. And I watch all these little kids running out. You know, that's where it comes to play for me. Maybe it's because my kids are next, you know. And I watch little kids running out here and I think, wow, that's going to be tough for you one day. When we've created these powerful institutions that are going to lead you into sin, that it's just going to be a battle for all of us because nobody had the guts to stand up and say something and say right is wrong and wrong is right. And I think what's at stake here is more than simply right and wrong. I mean, the truth is the center of it. Don't miss that. But for the legalists out there, what I'm not advocating for is for the bottom line to be to knuckle down and to try harder and to be good for the sake of trying harder and being good. That message goes out all the time. And frankly, you don't need this church and you don't even need Jesus to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. I think you should hate sin and despise the Philistine rule, not because it's wrong, not simply because it's wrong, but because it is oppressive. You should hate systems that institutionalize sin because what it does is it sets our children up for bondage. It's not about whether children make mistakes or not. We all know what that is. That's to be expected. The line is when we begin to call sin a good time or no big deal, and in doing such things, what we do is we damn our children. We damn them. That's what it is. It's oppression. It's captivity. It's not right and wrong. It's bigger than that. And what happens is they grow up and they get about my age, and one day they find themselves on a Wednesday night sitting on a couch, 8 drinks in, numb to their family, yelling at their kids, and not knowing any better because no one ever said, this is wrong. And you know, that's the other side to this. Look, next time somebody says it's a good time, you need to think about what's the backside of a good time. I think that's part of the truth. That is part of the lie that's being sold all the time by the Philistines is it's just a good time. What's the back? What does that look like? What does binge drinking at 16 look like at 45? I can tell you. Come to my office during the week and watch the people coming in. It doesn't look pretty. It looks like divorce. It looks like people's bladder cancer. It looks like kids running off. It doesn't look good, but nobody will ever say that. See, that's what captivity does. It just holds up the beauty of it, but it never particularly sells the backside of this. And I guess what I'm trying to say is don't lump me in with all the finger wagging preachers out there that are going to say, oh, drinking's bad. No, that's not what I'm doing. Don't do that. Y'all are too smart for that. I wouldn't insult your intelligence. I'm saying that you hate the Philistine rule because it's oppressive. That it makes your life miserable. That it parades around as fun and it destroys on the backside. I'm not saying be good because it's what you're supposed to do. I'm saying pursue the glory of God and the kingdom of righteousness because it's better. It's better. Look at Israel in this story. They are under the heavy hand of Philistine rule. Taxed, harassed, beaten, bullied, daughters raped, property plundered. They sit poor, they sit broken, and the Philistines are flourishing. And they don't think it's a big deal. What's happened? This is us. They've forgotten the promise of God. The promise of peace and security, of thriving, of worship, of flourishing. I don't think our problem is that we think sin is that good. I just think that we think Jesus is that bad. That's what we've been taught about. What we've been told is, you know, that following Jesus is boring and it's hard and that you're going to have to trade the good and the fun and the beautiful for the hard and the difficult and the terribly religious. And that is not at all what Jesus came to say. When you read Jesus, what he's saying is, I came to give life and life to the fullest. And he's dead serious about that promise. He's dead serious that what he's talking about is the fullness of joy, right? Not just joy for in a squirt for an instance and paying for it down the line. He's talking about the fullness of joy that is him, of shaking off the chains of oppression, of coming to know the God who created you, loved you, died for you, of getting the forgiveness of sins, of no longer having to live toward what everybody thinks. I mean, it's oppression and it's freedom. I think about a friend of mine who, I mean, to me, he sort of epitomizes that that Philistine rule versus the rule of God. And to me, he was one who just, he bought whole hog into the Philistine rule. And I actually appreciate when people don't do that one leg in, one leg out thing. You know, just go for it. Like, if you're going to do the Philistine thing, just go all the way. Like, take it to its end. Don't go halfway. And he did it. You know, he went all the way. I'm going sin. It looks beautiful. Good job. Had lots of cool toys. Great trips. Plenty of friends. Great restaurants, bars every night, different sexual partners every week. I mean, he went for it. And what you don't hear in the backside of that story is what it's like to look at, to take an HIV test for the fifth time and to wait for that phone call to see if it's positive or negative. And what he'll tell you is what it's like to sit and wait for that HIV phone call. So he hears the gospel, Jesus Christ. And he gives himself to Christ. And he turns from Philistine rule. And I'm telling you, he's happy. He's different. Like, he doesn't know this, but he walks into a room and he looks different. He's proud of who he is. He's a great person to be around. He's thoughtful. He's kind. He's good. And he doesn't sit around worrying about what the results of his next communicable disease are. I get it. I mean, we all live there. I live next door with y'all. I mean, we all live under this sort of captivity. And I think what we're looking at with these Israelites is the fact that it becomes really easy to forget that there is captivity surrounding us. And I guess what I would call you to is not just to do right because it's right, but to follow Christ because it's better. It's better. To realize, to hate the sin, to despise the captivity that surrounds you all the time, and to look to Jesus because it's better. Let's pray.